morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There we go. I like that energy. If you have a Bible, we'll be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to continue our series on 2 Samuel in support of our Bible Bowl program. No Bible Bowl this afternoon, but when we have Bible Bowl next Sunday, Lord willing, at 5 o'clock, we will be covering chapters 5, 6, and 7. Very unlikely I'll be able to cover all that content in sermons, but this morning we're going to try to cover all of what takes place in chapter 5. Looking forward to chapter 6, largely about David working to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And then chapter 7 is God's covenant with David, which is where this quote that we've had on our slide from week one, where your throne shall be established forever, where that quote occurs is in chapter 7, where David proposes to Nathan the prophet to build a house for God. And God in turn says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build you, make you into a house. Not build you a house, but make you a house. You're going to become a house forever, which is a foreshadowing of how God is going to bring about a descendant of David who is going to occupy the spiritual throne forever. This morning we're going to focus on chapter 5. And if you've got the bulletin, on the back page of the bulletin, by the way, on the front page, I forgot to update the date, so it still says June 23rd, but that's my fault. But on the back side, I've labeled this lesson Acknowledged in Advance, kind of summarizing the ideas that take place in this chapter. And the first thing we see is David finally being acknowledged by all. And by all, I mean all Israel, as the king. And the first three verses of this chapter, which you heard Dwight read a little bit earlier, is the people of all Israel coming to Hebron to acknowledge David as king. And in doing so, they are submitting to his rule. And when you see in verse 5 the word then, it says, then all the tribes of Israel. If you ever pick up reading and you have a word like then, it tells you there's some context that you need to understand what's going on. And clearly we've been covering everything up to this point, but just as a reminder, then carries with it the idea that this occurs right after the death of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who was, I think, the puppet king of Israel. He was the puppet king for the true power, which was Abner. Abner, who was Saul's cousin, but also the general of Saul's army, who became the general of Ishbosheth's army, but was the true power in Israel. As Israel's strength was growing weaker as they fought against the tribe of Judah, Abner's strength was growing. Abner was growing. And after a conflict with Ishbosheth, Abner attempts to make a covenant with David. He's killed by Joab, David's general. He's killed by Joab, and then Ishbosheth is killed not long after that because the people of Israel are in fear because their true strength has left. And so when it says then, that's the time. This is after the death of, the people were essentially putting their faith in Abner. In his strength. And when Abner is gone, they are left searching. And what they end up searching for is David. Now, one of the things that's obvious from these first three verses is that the people, which is, by the way, all Israel, for the first time since the reign of Saul, since Saul's death, now Israel is going to be united. And it's under, let's see if I've got, I can't remember. Yep. So it's under David's rule that Israel not only is united again, but finally reaches the borders that were promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. So this is what it looked like prior to this reuniting, this submission. You had Israel, which is all the tribes except for Judah. They were loyal to Abner and Ishbosheth. And then you have the tribe of Judah that is, they have submitted to the rule of David. And David was anointed by the people of Judah at Hebron. And under David's rule now, different map here, you have what will ultimately be realized is the borders of Israel extending all the way from Egypt up to the Euphrates River, which is, if you go back sometime in your spare time, go back and read Genesis 15, where God kind of solidified his covenant with Abraham, especially regarding the land. That's what he tells him, from the river in Egypt to the river Euphrates. Okay, and so under the rule of David is where these borders are realized. Now, I wanted to emphasize, though, that the people of Israel, again, all those tribes that are not Judah, from what they say, it's clear that they understood what God's will was. They knew what God's will was. If you look at it, it says, we're your bone and your flesh, meaning we're your kin, right? And he says, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel. What was the quote that the people of Israel used to say about David compared to Saul? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They recognized that David was this great military leader, even though he was young. He was young. We're talking about that later. He was young. He was not the king, but yet his fame grew because of his ability to lead. And then it says, the Lord said to you, we know, the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So they knew what the will of God was, right? I mean, they flat out say, we know that God told you, you're going to be a shepherd to Israel. And so after Saul died, what did they do about knowing the will of God? They ignored it, right? They ignored it. And they followed instead Abner. They followed him and they ignored the will of God. They procrastinated in following the will of God for how long? For 7.5 years. Because 7.5 years David was king in Hebron over Judah and not over all Israel. So all Israel had ignored the will of God that they knew for 7.5 years. And if you think about the consequences of that, what has been happening in those intervening 7.5 years? They've essentially been in civil war, right? Civil war between the tribes of the north and the tribe of Judah. And countless lives lost in that civil war because the people failed to follow the will of God. And I talked about last week how when you have narrative stories like this, it can be hard to kind of pull out what are the lessons we can learn from that. This one to me is pretty simple, though, that there can be, and often there are, extreme consequences for delaying in submitting to the will of God. I've had numerous studies with people over the years where they'll say, well, you know, I need to think about this some more. I need to ponder, you know, I need to maybe come back to me tomorrow, come back to me next week, come back to me next month, come back to me, and it just keeps going on and on and on. By the way, I've probably told this story before, but that's okay, I like it, so I'm going to tell it again. I used to go to southern Honduras on mission trips, and the mission trips that we would go on, we were going 4 hours south of the capital where no mission groups were going. I mean, we were out in the middle of the jungle, and it was a medical team, and I would go as a evangelist kind of attached to the medical team. And I think I went 5 times, and every time there'd be, you know, after the first one where I'm like, you know, jumping straight into the fire, like I've never done this before, now I'm doing it and I'm learning, right? I'm learning. And one of the things you learn when I don't speak Spanish, and one of the things you learn when you are being interpreted for is how to speak through an interpreter. It's not trivial. There are things that you can do that can really make it difficult for the interpreter. And one of the things I learned is that you can't speak using idioms like we have in our language in English. Because if they translate just those words that make up the idiom, it's not going to mean anything to people in a different culture with a different language, right? And so on those subsequent trips, like trips 2 through 5, I would have different men who would join me in evangelism. And I would always tell them, don't use idioms, you know. Don't, you know, so good you want to slap your mama, something like that. You can't say stuff like that because it just doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. So anyway, we're having this study with this lady. And these two gentlemen who are with me, and this lady's like, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. Bless his heart, he said, the guy who was with me said, today is the tomorrow that you talked about yesterday. And the interpreter looked at me, and I looked at the interpreter, and we both went like that. And he interpreted it. And I literally, there were other people in the room besides the lady we were studying with. I literally looked around the room, and there was people doing this, like they were going like they were trying to figure out how the words. But the point is, though, is that she was saying tomorrow, 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 you know, tomorrow. I know what I'm supposed to do, but come back tomorrow. And he was trying to make the point that eventually you're going to run out of tomorrows, right? Eventually you're going to run out of tomorrows. And these folks, there's serious consequences to their delay in fulfilling the will of God, even though they knew it. By the way, if you want to, I think I've got this in the bulletin. I reference there to 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12 is a much more detailed account of this interaction between the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, coming to Hebron to submit to David's rule. When I say more detailed, it even explains how many came from each tribe. And it's a huge, I think it's over 300,000 people. So much more detailed. But also in that account in 1 Chronicles 12, it says they did that to fulfill the will of the Lord. So again, they knew what the will of the Lord was. And so I think that's a big takeaway for us is in understanding the will of the Lord and doing the will of the Lord, not delaying. But also what happens when they encounter David is they anoint him. They anoint him as the king of all Israel. Now, how many anointings is that for David? That's number 3, right? The first anointing came in 1 Samuel 16. Okay, 1 Samuel 16, which was essentially an anointing in private. Samuel had been sent to Jesse, to the sons of Jesse. God had told him that, hey, I've rejected Saul, and I'm sending you to the house of Jesse to anoint the one who will be the next king. And all the sons who were presented were not worthy. He goes and seeks out David, who is worthy and who is anointed to be the next king. And it says soon after that, the Spirit entered David, and then the Spirit left Saul. So he'd been anointed. And then we have a second anointing, which comes in 2 Samuel chapter 2. We've covered that recently, where the people of Judah in Hebron had anointed him as king of Judah. And now we have the third anointing, which is the anointing to be king of all Israel, which is, you know, under his rule of all Israel, where these borders are ultimately reached. But that moves us into verse 4. And verse 4, we're going from submitting to David's rule to a summary of David's rule. And this summary we have in verses 3 and 4, verses 4 and 5, but then also verses 13 through 16. And in 4 and 5, we have the summary of his years of rule, okay? And one of the things we're told is how old he was when he first started ruling in Judah. How old was he? He was 30. Again, so all his activity taking place with Saul, he was a young man, right? Young man. He becomes king of Judah when he's 30. And then the writer gives us this detail, okay? He reigned in Hebron, which is when he was king of only Judah, for 7.5 years. And then he reigned, now we're talking about future here, because we haven't even gotten to Jerusalem yet, right, in the text. So this is pointing to what, you know, this is truly a summary of the whole rule, okay? And so he says, hey, he reigned 7.5 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem for a grand total of 40 years. He reigned for 40 years, okay? So his reign was 40 years. So that's one part of the summary, that David reigned for 40 years, 7.5 in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem, which would make him how old when he died? Around 70, right? So 40-year reign. And then the second part of this summary, if you go down to verse 13, if you go down to that summary, 13, we have a summary of, again, of David's family. And we had previously been told about his family, the first sons that had been born to him. And now we have additional sons who are born to him. Even though the text mentions that he took on during his rule, again, this is future, okay? This is not like all these happened like that, right? This is spread out over his reign. He took on more wives and concubines, and he had sons and daughters, okay, right? Summary. But then only what those that are listed are the sons. Now, as we go throughout the remainder of this, we'll learn about one daughter that we know her name, Tamar. But these are all sons. So 11 more sons are listed specifically in verse 14. And any one of those sons look familiar? Solomon, right? Solomon becomes very, very prominent, namely because he is ultimately the successor to David. Solomon is not yet born. We're not going to read about the birth of Solomon until 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12, Solomon is born to David and Bathsheba, okay? After the first son of David and Bathsheba dies, they have another son who is Solomon. I'm not going to attempt to read all those to you. David, you can do that if you'd like.
I'll pass right.
Okay. but these are the sons. Might want to remember that for the Bible Bowl. I'm sure you'll see a few of those names on Bible Bowl. But Solomon, clearly the most prominent of those as far as presented in Scripture, okay? So, we have the submitting and we have the summary, okay? And we're talking about where David is now king of all Israel, okay? And from there, though, we're going to move on to the advancing of the kingdom. So again, I titled this lesson, Acknowledged and Advancing. Part of this chapter is talking about how David is acknowledged by all of Israel, but part of it then is talking about what happens after David is acknowledged, is that the kingdom begins immediately advancing. And one of the ways in which the kingdom is advancing is in the establishment of a new capital. Now, up to this point, where has David been based in his rule? Been based in Hebron, right? But the writer has already told us he reigns for 33 years in Jerusalem. But the problem with that is up to this point, the Israelites don't control the city of Jerusalem. It is not under their control. It's not under their power, okay? They don't inhabit the city of Jerusalem. And so David knows that it's God's will for all of Canaan to be under Israel's control. That has been God's will since the time in which Joshua led the people into Israel. And so David doesn't just say, hey, I'm now king, let's revel in this, let's have a party, let's have a 4-month-long party. He gets to work. He gets to work. And again, if we're looking for personal takeaways from this, I think one of the big takeaways is seeing how David, who to this point, now David again is going to have a spectacular failure in the future that most of us know about, right? But to this point, David has put his trust in God. We said from the beginning of talking about 2 Samuel that one of the major themes of Samuel is humility. That God, God rewards those who submit to him and put their faith in him, and he rejects those who put their faith in themselves. And so to this point, David has relied on God. We're going to see that even more in this chapter. And so the first thing David does is, when he assumes the throne, is, we got to go take Jerusalem. And I have to imagine, this is not spelled out, but I have to imagine that Saul, I think I put this in the bulletin, that Saul, during his reign, was probably embarrassed that Jerusalem was not in the hands of the people of Israel, because anybody know what tribe Saul was from? He's the tribe of Benjamin. And Jerusalem was a city within the borders of the tribe of Benjamin. But it was in the hands of the Jebusites. And I put together a little kind of summary of the history of Jerusalem from the time in which the people of Israel crossed the Jordan going into Canaan and began the conquest of Canaan. So the first thing we read about with regard to Jerusalem is that Joshua, along with four other kings, killed the king of Jerusalem. Not in the city of Jerusalem, but he killed the king of Jerusalem. But even though he killed the king of Jerusalem, the Jebusites still occupied the city. And it tells us explicitly in Joshua 15 that Judah could not drive the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Okay? And then in Joshua 18, where all the tribal allotments are given, like what territory is given to each tribe, Jerusalem falls within the allotment given to the tribe of Benjamin. So back to what we just talked about, Saul being from the tribe of Benjamin, Jerusalem is in the allotment given to Benjamin. Then in the book of Judges, in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, we read that temporarily Judah captures Jerusalem, but they were not able to hold it because later on, just a few verses later, we read that the people of Benjamin were not able to drive out the Jebusites. So that's where we stand. The Jebusites still hold the city of Jerusalem. And if you take the time, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of this section, but if you take the time to read this section, beginning in verse 6, going down through verse 12, it tells us that the king and his men went up against Jerusalem. But then it tells us that the Jebusites were so confident in their defenses that they're saying what? You can come against us, but we're so strong that even if we fight you just with our lame and our blind, we can defeat you. You with me? He says, we're so strong. And it's like I even imagine them standing up on top of the wall and just yelling that down to the people like, oh, good luck, David. Even with just our lame and our blind, we're gonna push you back. Okay? So what does David do? Well, David instructs his men, and it almost could be a throwaway line, but it's more meaningful to me now than it was a few years ago. It says this, verse 8, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, and then it says the lame and the blind, but he says whoever climbs up the water shaft. You notice that? Now, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, there were a few of you that were supposed to go with me to Israel just a month ago. We obviously didn't get to go. Hopefully we'll be able to go again in the future. But one of the things that is obvious going through all of the ancient cities and archaeological sites in Israel is that water was critical. I mean, if you were going to build a city, you had to have access to water, which, I mean, makes sense, right? I mean, where are most big cities in the United States built today? On rivers, right? They're right on the edge of rivers. Why? Because when they were built, you needed access to water, right? So the same thing is true in ancient Israel, is they needed access to water. Well, the only water source around Jerusalem is the Gihon Spring, okay? Which is located in the valley of the Brook Kidron, which is just outside of where the city walls would have been. I've shown this many times, this is a model of the old city of Jerusalem. This is from the first century, though, not from the time of David. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the valley of the Brook Kidron the valley of the Brook Kidron is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. This is looking west. This view would be like from the Mount of Olives. And in the front here, you have the Temple Mount and the Temple. This is, again, this is first century. This is the Temple Mount and Temple built by Herod the Great. But there would not have been any temple in the time of David. Clearly, the temple hasn't been built yet. But the Gihon Spring is in the valley of the Brook Kidron. The brook is just a wadi, which is a dry creek bed that only has water in it during the rainy season. It's not a constant source of water. So the Gihon Spring is right off the edge of the valley of the Brook Kidron, okay? And so then, we'll talk about this more in just a minute, but I'm going to move south from the Temple Mount. And moving south from the Temple Mount, you have this walled area here. Okay, you notice this huge city here from the time of the first century, the time of Jesus, just after the time of Jesus. But here you have a wall here and a wall here, okay? That is roughly the outline of what the city of Jerusalem would have been in the time of David. Okay, looking at it from another angle, which is a little easier to see, there is the southern wall, the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and you can see these two sets of walls here. This is, again, essentially the footprint of the city of David, or the time of Jerusalem from the time of David. So tiny compared to where ultimately it would go. Okay, and then when Solomon eventually builds the temple, he builds it up on the highest point, which is Mount Moriah. He builds it up on the highest point above it. So this is Jerusalem in the time of David. Okay, now the Jebusites, the Canaanites, were Canaanites. Their only access to water was, as I said, the Gihon Spring. And so what they built inside the city wall of the city of Jerusalem was they built a cistern. They built a cistern to collect the water from the Gihon Spring. And they built two towers on either side of this cistern into the city wall to protect the cistern. Okay? So the cistern is inside the city wall. The towers are built into the wall so that they can have people, soldiers on the wall, on the towers to protect the cistern. But what David is telling his men is, go up through the water shaft. What does he mean? Go through their water system. Why? Because that's not where they're expecting people to come in. And so what's cool is today, in an archaeological park in Jerusalem called the City of David. Why is it called the City of David? Because it's where the City of David was. It's right on that same spot. But you go underground, by the way, this is the remains of a giant building that has been found in the City of David. Maybe it was David's palace, maybe it wasn't. We don't know. A giant fortification used, or foundation, that supports that giant building at the top. But then you can go down into this ancient excavation of this ancient time. And you go down in there, you eventually come to the ancient Canaanite cistern. It's hard to see because it's dark down there, and it's lit up with blue light, but you can see it's basically a big hole in the ground with a tunnel leading from the Gihon Spring. Okay, you with me? And so you got the cistern, the tunnel leading from the Gihon Spring to fill up the cistern. And then beside the cistern, you have the remains of this tower that was used to protect it. This is how David and his men accessed the city of Jerusalem. They climbed up through the water system to access the city of Jerusalem. And what did they do? They overtook it. And they overtook it. They renamed it. They called it the City of David. And they made it the capital of Israel. So at that point, the capital moves from Hebron to Jerusalem. And is Jerusalem important from this point forward? Yeah. I mean, real important from this point forward. Okay. So David takes it as his kind of first mission as becoming king to establish a new capital for Israel, which, by the way, is later going to be the city where the Messiah gives his life and is buried and then rises from the dead, right? I mean, this is an important city. And so he goes up through the water shaft to defeat the Jebusites. And then, after he defeats it, what does he start doing? He starts building the city, expanding the city, starting with Hiram, king of Tyre, comes in and builds David a palace, a house, okay? So the city begins to expand. The city begins to expand. And then that leads us to the last thing that I wanted to highlight, which is in the last part of this chapter. I forgot to do all this. This is part of the water system, the Canaanite water system. This was Olivia's favorite part to walk through. She's severely claustrophobic. This is part of the tunnel that would have been built into the ancient wall. It's all very far underground now because, as those of you that went through my Israel study, we talked about how in ancient civilization, they always built on top, right? And so the entire old city of Jerusalem today is a big tell. It's an artificial mountain. All the archaeology is underneath. And so in order to get down to here, you're pretty far underground. That's part of that water system. But anyway, so we move on, though, to the final part of chapter 5, which is conquering by the kingdom. So not only did David establish the capital in Jerusalem, but he also goes on to work toward expanding the kingdom itself, the footprint of the kingdom, not just expanding the footprint of the city of Jerusalem, but expanding the footprint of the nation of Israel, okay? And up to this point, during the time of the kingdom of Israel, which began with Saul, right? Who has been the primary enemy of the people of Israel? It's been the Philistines, okay? It's been the Philistines. And so the first thing we read about with regard to the Philistines under the united rule of David, if you go down to verse 17, it says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David." Okay, so new king, we gotta take care of him. Now, if you remember this, not only were the Philistines the primary adversary of the kingdom under Saul's rule, they ultimately were the ones that killed Saul. Right? I mean, I know Saul fell on his sword, but he was mortally wounded by the Philistines. And the Philistines won that battle in the Valley of Jezreel. So that's the last thing we kind of have read about the Philistines with regard to the nation of Israel. And so now there's a new king. We got to go take care of him. We killed the last one. We got to go take care of the new one. And there's a pattern here, though, because this happens twice. There's two battles that take place. The Philistines go searching for David. What's the first thing that David does? Okay, read with me. The first thing that David does is the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim, which is just to the, I didn't put this on a map, but it's just to the southwest of Jerusalem. Okay? So what they're doing is they're going up to Jerusalem because that's the new capital, right? And they're spreading themselves out through this valley as a show of force coming at the city of Jerusalem. So you can imagine Jerusalem's up high. So you imagine they look out from the city and they look down into this valley and they see this force of the Philistines spread out across this valley. It's supposed to be a show of strength, okay? So what's the first thing that David does? What's the first thing he does? Look, verse 19. "So David inquired of the Lord." Now, we saw this exact same thing happen when David heard about the death of Saul, and he was in Ziklag, which was a in the territory of the Philistines. What was the first thing he said? "Lord, should I now go back to Judah?" And then again, "Which city should I go to?" He asked God. He didn't make an assumption of what God wanted him to do. He asked the Lord. And the same thing here. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And God told him. The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Okay? And so what does he do? He delivers them into his hand. The Philistines are routed. And then it says, go down to verse 20. "David defeated them there, and he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me a break through water.'" And so you have David asks for guidance from the Lord. So again, to this point, David has always deferred to the will of God. You know, to me, most notably, and continually, you know, showing loyalty to the house of Saul. When Saul was his mortal enemy, he deferred to the house of Saul. But he continually defers to the will of God. "God, what do you want me to do?" And then God tells him, "I'm going to do this for you. If you do this," what does David do? Exactly what God says to do. And then after God brings the outcome he told him he would bring, what does David say? "God is the one who did this." David's not seeking his own glory. He's deferring to the will of God. And then he gives God the glory. And what a great pattern for us all to follow. Defer to the will of God. Fill your life with the will of God. Go live out your life as a servant of God, following His will. And then all along the way, give God the glory for the blessings that you receive. Right? Because we none of us have the opportunity to boast. And this happens twice. There's two defeats of the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim. The next one, he tells David to go around from the back and take him out. Take him out from the back. And so I think the big lesson to learn there is that David, again, defers to the will of God. We're headed toward David having a spectacular moment of putting his faith in himself, trying to handle a situation. coming up in chapter 11. But to this point, David has consistently sought the will of God, followed the will of God, and given God the credit. And I think, again, what a wonderful example to follow. So again, the lessons we can learn: if you know the will of God, do the will of God. Don't wait. Don't put it off. That applies to responding to the gospel, but it also applies to every other thing that we could do that we know we need to do according to the will of God. Of getting to work, you know, David didn't spend time reveling in his coronation. He got to work. And so the Christian life is not just revel in our salvation and then do nothing. No. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you know, you've been saved by grace through faith, all right? We've all been saved by grace. We didn't contribute to that, right? It's not through works lest we be able to boast. And we can't boast. We can't say, hey, I did it. But then he said, but we've been created for good works. So works can't save us, but works are going to be a natural outflow of receiving that salvation. You think about David has received this entire physical kingdom, and what does he do? He goes out and gets to work to fulfill the will of God. And then the final thing, I think, a takeaway is David consistently showing this willingness to defer his own will, to fill himself up with the will of God, to go do exactly what God asked him to do, and when the opportunity comes, to give God the glory for what he did. Again, I think things that we can take away from this story. If you're here this morning and you've never taken those first steps of faith, of demonstrating your faith in God, of demonstrating that you want to start a new life with a new covenant, with a new master, of repenting, which means I'm making a commitment that I'm going to change my life, of being baptized, which is publicly showing that I am willing to submit and participate in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. If you've never taken those initial steps, you know, why wait? Why wait? We talked about that a lot this morning. If there's anything else we can do for you, if we can help you in any way, we can pray with you, encourage you in any way, please come while we sing our invitation song.